Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday taking your calls as usual. If you'd like to call in with your questions about the Bible or with any point of discussion where you might have a different viewpoint from the host, feel free. We can talk about that here. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our first question comes from an unknown anonymous caller from an unknown location. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thanks for having me. Somewhere in the New Testament, I don't know if it's Hebrews or 2 Peter, talks about those who have partaked of his glory and turned back. It's impossible for them to repent. You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah, it's Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6.
Impossible for them to repent. What is that all about?
Well, it doesn't say it's impossible for them to repent. It says it's impossible to renew them to repentance. And I guess the question has got to be asked, impossible for whom? It doesn't say it's impossible for them to repent, but it's impossible for somebody to renew them to repentance. That is, it sounds like somebody's trying to bring them back to the faith and finding it impossible to do. The description of the people is that they have had a very, we might say, a deep and significant spiritual experience before they fell away. It says they were once enlightened. They've been partakers of the heavenly gift and partakers of the Holy Spirit, and they've tasted of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. It says if they fall away, or it says those who have fallen away from that condition, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. Now, in the context, the writer has been chastising the readers. Like at the end of chapter 5, he chastises them that they have not grown up. They've been Christians for a long time. He says, for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that some teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've become such as can only eat milk and not solid food. And he says solid food is for those who are mature, but milk is for those who are not skillful in the word of righteousness. So he goes from that ending of chapter 5 into the beginning of chapter 6. He says, let's go on then to maturity, not laying again those first principles again. Then he gives this passage you're referring to. He says, for it's impossible for those who have, and then he gives this long list of experiences they've had, and have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, impossible for God, or impossible for the readers, or what? I'm of the opinion that he's saying it's impossible for readers like these who are, as he puts it, unskillful in the word of righteousness. It's impossible for them to say anything or to bring anything to the attention of these people who've fallen away that they don't already know and haven't already rejected, because these listeners are unskillful in the word. They're immature. And there are people who've moved further into the faith than they have and have fallen away, which means that they've got nothing to say, nothing they can contribute in a way to reach these people. Now, it could be that when it says it's impossible to restore them or renew them to repentance, that he means it in a more absolute sense. In other words, I've suggested that it's more of a statement that has to do with it's impossible for the readers because of their particular immature condition. But if he means impossible in a more absolute sense, then it would be very similar to when Jesus said that it's hard for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God. In fact, he said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, nothing should be called impossible. So that there are different kinds of people who are particularly difficult to reach, impossible even for men to reach. Not necessarily impossible for God to reach. And I think that that's what he's saying in this case also. I could be wrong. There are other interpretations, but that's what I think he's talking about in the context.
Well, that's really encouraging. I get pretty depressed, you know, because I continually sin. And I keep asking myself, you know, do I really love God, you know, but my actions don't really say that. You know, my actions say I love myself more.
When you say you continually sin, do you mean you repeatedly sin or you continually sin? Continually would mean that you do it all the time. Repeatedly means that you've got sins that you haven't managed to stop doing yet, but they're a repeated failure on your part, but not necessarily all the time.
It would be a repeated.
You say that most of the time? Are you saying that? Would you say that most of the time, you're not really sinning? You're living as a follower of Jesus Christ, but sometimes, to your frustration, you find that you sin. You even repeat sins that you've committed, and that you should have given up.
Yeah.
But in general, is your commitment to follow Jesus?
My prayers are nothing but begging for mercy.
Uh-huh.
And my daily walk is just, I have to abide in him or I'll fall.
Well, it sounds like you're putting your trust in Christ. Now, when you say you wonder if you love God or not, it's true. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. In other words, if your love for Christ is perfect and unimpaired, you will obey him all the time. But I don't know how many people really have perfect love. John in 1 John chapter 4 talks about Christians who it says the love of God is not perfected in them, which apparently is something that we can aim at, that we would love God perfectly so that we would never succumb to sin. But I don't know anyone who's ever reached that point, and I don't know how realistic it is to expect to reach that in this life. I will say that Paul himself indicated that even if we love God, we will find there's a conflict within us between that love for God and another set of desires in our flesh.
Yeah.
And he says the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another so that you don't do what you want to do. You want to live a holy life, I assume, but you're still struggling against the flesh and still have some battles to win that you haven't won yet. I think that's about average. I mean, it depends. I mean, I don't know how often you're sinning or how, you know, exactly what your immediate response is afterward or anything like that.
Well,
I was
really convicted when I was teaching my children about Cain, and I was telling them, I was saying, you know, you guys are going to have a lot of temptation, and it's sin is going to be knocking at your door, but you have to master it. And there's God said that to Cain. And I believe he said it in an idea that it's possible for you to master the sin that comes at you guys. And then I just was really convicted about my own life, how I don't master it.
Well, did Peter love Jesus?
Yeah.
I think he did. And yet he denied Jesus three times. But he hated himself for it. That is, he repented of it. Because denying Jesus really didn't express where his heart was really at. It was what he did in a moment of weakness. You see, the question has got to be, where is your heart? Is your heart in following Jesus? And when you sin, it's an occasional misstep that you feel very unnatural and unhappy about? Is your heart into following? You see, the opposite condition would be where your heart is really into just pleasing yourself. But you're living with some kind of nagging conviction that you really ought to be following God instead, but you don't really want to. Now, there's people like that, too. I wouldn't say those people are Christians. If a person's main commitment is to himself, but he has an occasional, tinge of conscience that makes him go to church or give to the church or do something like that because he's got a conscience bothering him about his sin, I don't think that person is a Christian. But the person who is determined to follow Jesus but just keeps succumbing to things that he really has determined not to do, that person's got a battle to fight. And you don't win every battle, but the fact that you're fighting it indicates what side you're on. I mean, are you fighting a sin in your life but failing to conquer it? Well, then you're fighting on the right side because you're fighting against sin. If a person's living in sin but fighting off the conviction of the Holy Spirit, they're fighting on the wrong side, and they're not God's in their heart. You got to realize the devil will use every failure on your part to make you think you're not saved. Because if you feel like you're not saved, you'll have no confidence toward God. You won't be able to pray with assurance. You won't really see yourself as an agent of the kingdom of God, but you'll see yourself more as someone who's maybe maybe God's fighting against you because you feel like you sin so much. I would say that almost every Christian I know, perhaps every Christian I know, has occasional sin in their life. And some have sins that really bug them in a big way frequently that they just haven't beat. I mean, I think of some friends of mine who, when they got saved, they felt convicted about smoking cigarettes. Now, I'm not going to say that it's a sin always for people to smoke cigarettes, but they felt convicted about it, and therefore it was a sin for them. But they couldn't beat it. They smoked almost every day. They'd go a few days without smoking, and then they'd fall again. It took them 2 years to get over smoking, which was something they were fighting that whole period of time after their conversion. So, I mean, every time they smoked, they thought, oh, I can't really be a Christian because I'm doing what I know I shouldn't do. Mm-hmm. But they were Christians. They were fighting it. They were just not winning. And, you know, this is a battle that's been going on for 2,000 years. We've stepped into it only, you know, we participate in a few seconds of it, as it were. I mean, if we live to be 100 years old, it's a very small portion of the whole war. But we have our own battles to fight. We don't win every one of them. But we will win more of them if we keep fighting, if we keep pressing the enemy back. If we give up on the battle, which is what the devil hopes we'll do, he hopes we'll get discouraged and say, well, what the heck, I can't change anything. You know, this is, I'm not going to get any better. Then I'm just going to give up. Well, then the devil doesn't have to worry about you anymore. But as long as you're trying to train your children to resist sin and to fight on the side of God, this spiritual warfare, and you're trying to do that yourself, the fact that you fall once in a while is not going to be determinative of whether you're really a Christian or not. More determinative would be what you think about it when you have fallen, you know? If you say, oh, well, I guess it really doesn't matter to obey God. I'm, you know, nobody's perfect. Well, then that's not the attitude of a Christian toward his sin. A Christian who knows they've sinned grieves over their sin and repents. And if that, I mean, it sounds to me that you made this phone call because that's exactly what your attitude is about sin.
Yeah, I like that guy in the New Testament who just beats on his chest and wouldn't even look up to heaven and just says, please God, have mercy on me. I'm a great mm-hmm. sinner. That's me.
Right. Well, right. And I've been there myself many times. And that's the attitude of someone who loves God and wants to do what's right, but seems to feel overcome by, you know, powers that he didn't choose to have working in him. But I will say this. We can make the mistake of choosing to have those powers work within us. We can side with them if we're stupid. But a Christian is siding against them, which is why the Christian's frustrated about them. You know, if you weren't siding with God, you wouldn't be frustrated about your sinning.
Yeah.
That's how you know where your heart is. And I'm not saying that, oh, it's okay, go ahead and sin, you're already a Christian, because that's not really the attitude either. The attitude we should have is that I'm going to fight this sin any way I know how. If I can't do it on my own, I'm going to bring friends in to help me with it. I'm going to get people to pray for me. I'm going to ask people to keep me accountable. I'm going to get rid of the TV, or I'm going to get rid of whatever it is that's continually stumbling me. I'm going to fight this thing with all I've got. And if I still fall, it won't be because I'm neglecting something I'm supposed to be doing. It'll be because I'm weak and I still need to grow more. But we should never take a lackluster approach to sin. Once we get there, where we don't even care if we sin anymore, then that very attitude means we don't have the Christian attitude anymore.
Yeah, yeah. I see that in others, and that just makes me, you know, really scared. Like, you know, how could someone just completely, blatantly just give up? I mean,
Well, the nice thing to know is that you never have to do that. It's a wonderful fact that you never have to give up. Anyone who gives up on God has given up too soon.
Yeah.
And they didn't have to.
Thanks, Steve. That was really encouraging about the distinction about who they were talking about in Hebrews 6.
The fact that you're worried about it, the fact that you're worried about it means that your heart isn't hard about this matter. You know, you really want to, you don't want to drift away from God, and that's good. Just keep putting your effort into the battle, just like you would if you're on a battlefield at war. You know, I mean, you wouldn't say, "Oh, shoot, you know, I got a wound in my arm. I guess I'll just roll over and die." You know, if you get wounded, you still fight with every ounce that you've got to win. And that's what a Christian has to do, too.
I appreciate that, Steve. Someone told me, they said, well, you never see a lion throwing a big fit because he didn't catch the first gazelle. You got to keep going. And I go, well,
you never know what he's thinking, though.
Huh?
I said, you never know what he's thinking, though. Maybe he is having, maybe he's
maybe
throwing
he is
a
having
fit
a
inside.
Pity party.
He just has too much dignity to show it.
Right back. Usually get right back on it.
Yeah, that's
all
true.
All right, well, thank you. Thank you, Mr. Greg. Thank you for your ministry, and God bless you.
All right, God bless you. Thanks for calling.
All right.
Bye now.
Bye.
All right, our next caller today is Chad from Pittsburgh. Now, I believe, is that Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, or Pittsburgh closer by?
No, that's Pennsylvania.
All right, good to hear from you.
Yeah, I haven't talked in a while. But I listen to you every night, so you're an inspiration to me. And, you know, I just love hearing your lectures and also your radio programs. But two things. First off, I sent you an email and also a message on Facebook. I understand you're going to be in Buffalo next week.
Right. And I plan to give you an email address to contact my host. I'm speaking at a camp.
Okay.
And my host is a man named Matthew Rose, and I will send you his email address and you can contact him. I honestly don't even know the location. Yeah. But I'd be glad to have you show up.
All right, thank you so much. My second thing is, you guys were talking about Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Hitler last week, which I think was Sandy. And one of the things that I was thinking about as you guys were talking about it is I really, all I could think about was when David had Saul in his sights and he didn't kill him. And, you know, I think about as a Christian, I think, well, you know, and I understand Hitler was evil, but I don't know that he was any more evil than Saul was. And then that's, I guess, debatable, but I saw what David said. He wasn't, you know, and I'm just putting words in his mouth, or how I look at it is David said it wasn't his decision to take out Saul.
That's God's a good thought.
And with our leaders, it's interesting. We got how we look at these things.
Right. Now, of course, in our case, Christians don't even have to wonder whether they should, you know, assassinate their leaders, because they have a vote in the matter. Whereas in Hitler's Germany, you know, when you don't have a vote, you feel kind of powerless and frustrated. And if you hear that some people who are going to take Hitler out, or they need your assistance, I don't know. There could be a temptation there, I would think, for some people. But I don't think it's the Christian response. And as much as I admire Dietrich Bonhoeffer in many ways, I think he made a wrong choice in that instance.
Okay, I was just thinking about that, and I was just surprised neither one of you went down that road, because I hear Sandy call a lot, and I hear you speak a lot, and I've listened to a lot of your lectures, and I'm like, going, wait a minute, guys, what about David and Saul?
Well, not everything comes to my mind in a conversation, but that's why we have an open line for people like you to supplement what we say.
I know. All right, well, thanks for all you do. I really appreciate you, and I look forward, hopefully I can take the drive up there, and then hopefully I can, they'll let me off work to do that, but it's definitely a ministry-type thing, and I'm in the ministry, so.
Well, Chad, I'll tell you, I'm going to be speaking every morning for the week, Monday through Friday.
Right.
And I'll be speaking, I think, from 11 to 12
right.
in the morning. So I'll send you Matt Rose's information. He can let you know the location and so forth.
All right. Thank you so much, sir.
All right, Chad. God bless you.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Michael from Live Oak next. And we do have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we can take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have an alternate viewpoint and you'd like to bring that up, do so. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you today. I went on Saturday to Twin Lakes Church. There was a guest pastor, and he gave a very nice talk or sermon. And on Monday, I was in downtown Santa Cruz, and some Christians were handing out little, it wasn't a chick book, but it was somewhere a little comic book about coming to, the importance of coming to Jesus and so forth. Mm-hmm. And then along the lines of your earlier caller, just the whole issue of sin and how the heart can be burdened with that, it's not really a whole lot, I wouldn't say fundamentally different from, say, the point of view that I hang out with in the Eastern paradigm. These things get into the heart, and they're, it's like that old ring around the collar commercial, they're very hard to get out. And that's the same, whether it's defined as sin or negative karmic imprints, these tendencies that human beings tend to get stuck in are very sticky. And I don't know if you're aware, but in Buddhism, the Buddha taught three basic things, desire or attachment, anger and ignorance, meaning not seeing what should be seen, ignoring that which is relevant. Those are the three main foibles or limitations of the mind. And it's interesting how in the teachings of Christianity, the resolution is in the acceptance of Jesus, which basically gives one a new heart, replaces the old nature with a brand new nature, which doesn't eradicate the old nature, but it empowers one to fight the old nature. That's an interesting notion, because in Buddhism, it's not exactly like that, but it's similar in that as one becomes more aware, one sees these things more clearly and is more inspired or it just becomes more desirous of removing them and living from the heart.
So Michael, let me jump in here.
Sure, go ahead.
You know, every time, well, not every time, but lots of times when you call me, you spend your time trying to show similarities between the Christian's worldview on things and the Buddhist worldview on things, which is yours. And yet, as I've said many times, there are many similarities. Not they're not exactly the same. That's why they're different religious systems. But there are many similarities in the way that Christians view the world and the way that people of other religions view the world on certain points. But the main difference, of course, is that Christianity is all about Christ. And it's all about, you know, his lordship, his being the king, and us coming to be under him. And therefore, even the reason for our fighting against sin in our life is somewhat different. As near as I can tell, and I'm, like I said, I've always said I'm not an expert on Buddhism. You're the Buddhist and the expert, not I. But it seems to me like the main motivation for a Buddhist to overcome sin in his life would be to improve his spiritual condition. In other words, it's still, there's nothing beyond himself, nothing bigger than himself that he's trying to be motivated by. Whereas the Christian, although he may realize that overcoming sin in his life will be good for him, it's not his motivation. The Christian's concern is, as Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. So it's out of the love of God and out of the love of Jesus that a Christian wants to fight against sin. Not because the Christian's afraid that he'll go to hell if he doesn't fight, although he might. I believe that a Christian, if he doesn't put up a fight, the enemy can devour him, as Peter says, like a roaring lion. But it's not that. I mean, at least that's certainly not primarily that. The primary motivation of the Christian is Christ-centered. And so, I mean, sure, we have a lot of similarities in the way we look at evil and good and the need to overcome the one, and so forth. But everything about Christianity is motivated by Christ, and everything that's not Christianity is motivated by something else. And right. So that's really the issue. That's the main difference between your system and mine. And I find it interesting, Michael, that you attend Vintage Faith Church, you attend Twin Lakes Church, which is good. I'm glad you do. But as a Buddhist, you obviously are looking very hard into the Christian faith. And I know you've been surrounded by Christians a lot. I don't know what it is about Jesus that you don't find persuasive.
Well, Steve,
because that's the main step between where you are and where I am is a step of embracing Jesus Christ. And I don't know what has prevented you from doing it. You obviously have an attraction to Christianity.
Let me respond quickly. So mm-hmm. last week you mentioned, or within the past few weeks, you mentioned that the teachings of the Old Testament and the teachings of Christ are like an owner's manual for being a human being, guide mm-hmm. to living rightly, instructions as to what to do with this life. And so when one abstains from the breaking the commandments and anything that would really ultimately cause one harm, then that's living in a harmonious, loving manner, which is mm-hmm. going to be conducive to, as they say, the fruits of the Spirit and greater love and compassion and so forth. That's what Jesus taught. That's what the Buddha taught. It seems essentially the same message. It's about.
But see, that's where I think you've got a mental block, because you and I have been talking for what, 10 years or more on the air and in person, and this is the one thing I try to get across all the time, and it's to me, it's such an obvious chasm that I'm not sure why it is that you don't see it. I mean, again, you're always trying to point out how many similarities there are in the Buddhist way and the Christian way, and there are. But I believe that the similarities are the surface issues. The core is where there's a radical difference. Because you said, well, Jesus taught one thing and Buddha taught the same thing and so forth. Well, yeah, much of Jesus' teaching, especially on ethical issues, is going to overlap what almost every moral teacher ever taught, because morality is the same the world over. But again, here's if I can try to get this across this way. As a Christian, I don't consider that I'm all that important. I am potentially important. I can potentially do great things for God. I can potentially live eternally with God. I can eternally even reign with Christ, potentially. But if I don't, his kingdom's going to go on just fine without me. His kingdom's been growing for 2,000 years. He's the Lord of the universe. He's going to be the Lord of the universe even if I had never been born. Not much would be different in his kingdom. I'm just not that significant. And that means that to find a purpose in life, I need to find it with relation to something larger than myself, because I'm just not that important. And it seems to me like other religions are, to a very large extent, self-focused. And I have to admit, many Christians are self-focused too. They shouldn't be. But Christianity as a system attracts a cross-section of humanity like any other religion would, and including people who aren't really converted, you know, who aren't really followers of Christ. They just kind of go to the meetings and sing the songs and listen to the sermons. And well, actually, like yourself, you don't call yourself a Christian, but Sunday or Saturday you were in church with a whole bunch of other people. Some of them do call themselves Christians, and they might think they are because they go to these churches. But what makes a person a Christian is when they've said, you know, it's not about me anymore. It's not even about my spirituality. It's not about my contribution. It's not about my gifts. It's not about what I accomplish. What it's all about is Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And if I can somehow participate in that, then I can tap into something that really is significant, eternally so. And that's what motivates me to be a part of it. Not that I think that I... not that my own salvation is the most important thing. I mean, it's the most important thing to me for my good. But if I'm saved or not saved, it's not going to have an impact on the kingdom of God in a very large way. I mean, it will in some way,
Steve,
but not much. Yeah,
it's the dharma of interrelatedness. Jesus was saying, "What you do unto others will be done unto you." That's implicit. In the golden rule.
No, he didn't say that. He did not say what you do to others will be done unto you. He said you should do unto others what you would want to have done to you. But actually,
it's implied.
What was done to what happened to Jesus was not what he did to other people. Jesus was abused, he was condemned, he was tortured, and he was killed, and he had done none of those things to anybody else. So Jesus didn't teach that what you do to others will be done to you. That's karma. What Jesus taught is you should think of what you would wish to have done to you and do that to other people, but it won't guarantee that they'll do it back to you. You may be the nicest person in the world, and you may die horribly, you know, and be hated by, you know, awful people. I mean, lots of the Jews, your own race, actually, you know, who died at the hands of Hitler. I have to say they weren't that bad. They weren't that bad. And yet someone who was very awful killed them and tortured them. And, that wasn't karma. That wasn't karma. A lot of those people were, devout Jewish people, or at least essentially innocent Jewish people, not criminals, probably honest in business, probably, generous toward other people. Yeah. And here come the Nazis and come and wipe them out. And, that's not good karma.
No, of course not. I think
Jesus didn't teach that would happen.
That he did teach to love everyone unconditionally, including one's enemies, and not to retaliate in kind. And that it was taught very much by the Buddha, that not giving rise
but,
to
no,
anger.
But the point is, you have mistaken what Jesus taught about love. You think he's saying, love others so that they will love you. And Jesus says, no, love others the way you would wish for people to love you. But he's not saying, and if you do, you'll get what you wish for.
No, the Buddha didn't say that either. No, I want to be clear.
But that's what you represented Jesus' teaching to be. And I'm saying, no, that's not what it was. Michael, we've talked for quite a long time, for about a quarter of the show. I've got my lines full.
Absolutely. All right, well, I'll ponder what you said, and I'll talk again. Thank you.
Okay, look forward to talking to you again.
Me too. Bye-bye.
Have a good day, Michael. Bye now. Ron from West Hills, California is next. Ron, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting.
How are you doing, Steve?
Good.
Thank you for answering my question. Now I have another question for you. it's in regard to a metaphorical use of the word dog, and I'm looking at two scriptures in the New Testament. One is in Colossians.
Philippians.
I'm sorry. Philippians 3:2. Yeah, 3:2. Uh-huh. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Right. Beware of the concision. And then, and also over in Revelation 22:15, where it says, speaking of those
outside our dogs,
without our dogs, sorcerers, etc. Now, the use of, I was looking at the different translations, and in both of those verses, it just uses the word dogs, and it doesn't give me any clarification what the metaphorical use is there. I know for the Jews, a lot of times they called the Gentiles dogs, and there is a place in the Old Testament where the price of a dog referred to the price of a male prostitute in one specific place in Deuteronomy 23:18. But I'm just wondering here in these two verses, the dogs, is there some other use other than perhaps just referring to Gentiles or just certain types of people in Philippians and in Revelation?
First of all, you need to remember that a dog was an unclean animal to the Jew.
Okay.
And, we think of dogs as man's best friend, and we have them as pets. In biblical times, they didn't generally have dogs as pets. Dogs were scavengers. They're more like jackals running through the streets just looking for something to eat, and they're pretty scrawny. If you ever go to any third world country today, you'll see these bony-looking, mangy-looking creatures that should be dogs, but don't look much like them because they're so sickly and so forth, running around, you don't want to touch them and so forth, they're just unclean. That's how it is in societies before they really had, domesticated dogs. And although there were domesticated dogs in those days, most people didn't have them. If they had a pet in the home, it might be a sheep or something like that. Dogs were unclean to the Jew. So when it's used metaphorically, it simply means something unclean, and it doesn't always refer to the same thing. It's true that the Jews did refer to the Gentiles as dogs, but that's not the only way that the word dog was used. Anything that's unclean might have been represented as a dog. As you said, back in Deuteronomy, the price of a dog is really a reference to the price of a male prostitute. But a male prostitute is considered despicable and unclean, and therefore compared to a dog. Now, Jesus used the word dogs in ways among Jewish hearers that would have been surprising to them, maybe. Not so much when the Syrophoenician woman came to him and she wanted help. She was a Gentile, and Jesus said, it's not good to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs.
Right.
Meaning to take what was for Israel and to give it to a Gentile at that point. It was not the proper thing. So he did use the word dog to refer to a Gentile there. But he decided that, he was going to give her something anyway because she proved she wasn't so much of a dog after all because she had faith in him. But he did say in the Sermon on the Mount, don't cast your pearls before pigs or give what is holy to dogs.
Yes.
And then, of course, like Paul said, beware of dogs, beware of the concision in Philippians 3:3, and Revelation says outside of the city are dogs. This would always be metaphorical of people, a certain kind of people who are, depending on the context of the statement, unclean. In Jesus' statement about you don't give pearls to swine or give what is holy to dogs, both pigs and dogs to the Jew were very unclean creatures.
Okay.
But the point he's making specifically is that they do not have the power to appreciate holy or valuable things. A pig will not value the pearls as a human would, and a dog cannot recognize the difference between meat that was offered as a sacrifice, a holy thing, or any other. I mean, these creatures have no ability to appreciate holy things or even valuable things. And so the persons described that way would be spiritually unclean because they don't have, apparently, the capacity to recognize the difference between holy things and unholy things. People, for example, who can speak God's name casually and disrespectfully obviously do not seem to have the ability to recognize what's holy and what's not. People who choose, worthless things over the valuable things that God wants us to seek after, the spiritual things, they would be like pigs. They can't recognize a pearl when they see it. To them, it's no different than a rock. If you throw it at them, they'll just turn on you and run after you because they think you're pelting them with something, in a hostile way. He's describing people who are spiritually unclean, and what's spiritually unclean about them is that you're wasting your time talking to them about the things of God because they don't have the capacity to appreciate it. And you discover what kind of people those are by beginning to talk to them. Then you realize, okay, this person's not going to be won over by this conversation because they don't recognize the difference between things that are of value and things that aren't. So you just don't waste your time. Now, when Paul said in Philippians, beware of dogs, I think he was using it ironically because he's writing to Gentiles who normally the Jews would call them dogs. But he's telling them to beware of dogs, and then he identifies the people he's talking about, the people who are trying to get them to be circumcised. So he's turning the metaphor around, and he's saying, you Philippians, he says, we're the true circumcision. In the same verse, he says, we are the true circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. We're the true clean ones, we who follow Christ. Those Jews who happen to be trying to push these Gentiles to get circumcised, they're the dogs. In other words, he's taking the same term the Jews used for Gentiles, and he's just turning it back on them because they were the ones who were truly unclean. In the case of Revelation 22, I think the dogs just means people who live unclean and sinful lives. So the term doesn't always have one meaning. It always means something unclean, some kind of person who is spiritually unclean, but it's not always referring to the same kind of person. It just depends on the context.
Okay, well, God bless you. Thanks, Steve. I think that helps reminding us that the dog was an unclean animal at that time as compared to our own current...
Sometimes we love dogs more than we love people sometimes,
yes.
And they
yes.
love us more than people love us. But that's not that association of dogs was not in their mind in those days.
Very good. Thank you, Steve. God bless you.
Okay, Ron, good talking to you. God bless you. All right, Jay from San Jose is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hi, Steve. I'm a first-time caller, and
great.
I just want to say, hopefully I'm correct, I have to wish you a belated congratulations on your marriage.
Yes, it's been a year and a half now, so it's a little belated, but thank you for offering that.
Okay. I'll go quickly because you got callers. What do you know about the teachings of Ronald L. Dart and his radio program? I know, there's something
actually
troubling about it, but I can't put my finger on it.
You know, it's interesting because somebody asked me that either on the air or by email recently, like in the last day or two, and I had to say I'm entirely unfamiliar with him. I've never heard Ronald L. Dart. I've heard his name, but I've never heard his program. So I'm unfamiliar with his teaching. It seems like from the person who asked me that the other day, it sounded like they were indicating he was a sort of a prophecy teacher, like a dispensationalist prophecy teacher. Is that right, or am I thinking of someone else?
I think you're thinking of someone else.
Okay, well, someone asked me about him and another person at the same time. I don't know anything about his ministry. What can you tell me about it?
I don't know either. I mean, I would listen to his program on your former radio station, just the beginning, and just, you know, again, I can't articulate it, but there's just things he talks about that are just kind of troubling. That's all. He's sort of like he'll just talk about current issues or, you know, just like a radio commentary or something. But
well, I can't tell you anything good or bad about him.
Okay.
I mean, even if someone told me some bad things about him, I wouldn't want to confirm them without knowing them to be true myself. But you know, I would say that if you're listening to a teacher and he troubles you, then there's a couple ways you can go. You can turn the dial and not listen to him. Or you can say, well, I wonder if what he's saying is correct, and you can search it out in the Scripture. Mm-hmm. And if it's correct, then good. Take it as an opportunity to learn something. If it's something that can't be tested from Scripture and you're just getting a bad vibe about it, then maybe you're spiritually discerning something. You know, maybe there's something to be concerned about.
Okay. Well, I've been doing the first thing, just tuning him out.
Okay. Well, I'm not saying you should tune him out. I'm just saying that whenever you listen to somebody who disturbs you, turning him out is one possibility. Mm-hmm. It's one option. Yeah.
Thank you, Steve.
I often will hear someone I don't agree with, but I'll usually want to listen to them to find out what it is I disagree with them about. But after I've heard them enough and know I disagree with them, I usually won't bother to listen much to them.
Okay. Okay. Thank you very much, Steve.
All right, Jay, thanks for your call. Okay. God bless you. Bye now. Our next caller is Eli, calling from Santa Cruz, California, my former hometown. And we've got a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Eli, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I'm not from Santa Cruz, but I've gone to Santa Cruz quite a bit. But I'm
my call screen thought you were from Santa Cruz.
No, I'm from Sacramento area.
Oh, okay.
I went to the beach there before.
My call screen must have heard you wrong. Go ahead.
All right. Hey, I just had we talked yesterday before the radio show was over, or right before the radio show was over.
Uh huh.
And we're just talking about eternal security.
Uh-huh. Well, I'm glad you called a little earlier this time. Go ahead.
Yeah, and we didn't get to finish. First of all, I just really thank you for your radio program. You know, it really helps me to dig into the Scriptures. And so, but even though I disagree with this one issue that I'm having some issues with.
Uh-huh.
So my question is this. You know, like, the Bible says, you know, it's Romans chapter 4, it says, therefore, being justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, right?
Yeah.
A Christian is justified. And second, you know, we have the Holy Spirit as our guarantee. It says, having believed, we're marked in Him with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee or deposit of our salvation until the day of redemption or something like that.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Ephesians 1, 16,
yeah.
I think, or 19. Yeah.
Yeah, and so, like, in Romans 8, it talks about how the believer, his mind is controlled by the Holy Spirit, and how Paul would say, you were slaves to sin, you died to sin, and then the spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death.
Right.
And so, where does it, I don't understand how a person, if his mind's controlled by the Spirit, he's going to have fruits of the Spirit, which would include repentance and a desire to want to keep the law of God and to live in holiness. And I would say that he would, through the Holy Spirit, he would be a victor throughout his entire life. Even though he may sin, it doesn't mean that he's cast out of the kingdom of God and the Holy Spirit's not interceding for him. It doesn't mean that Jesus Christ is not sitting at the right hand of God.
Yeah, that makes sense to me. Everything you're saying makes sense to me. I don't know why a person would do that either. I don't know why a person would leave Christ. It doesn't make sense to me.
So I guess that's the question. So how come, as you said, you believed in, you don't believe in unconditional security or?
Right. I don't believe in unconditional salvation. I believe salvation is conditioned upon faith in Christ.
So, but if someone's if their mind's controlled by the Holy Spirit, wouldn't they keep their faith throughout their whole life?
Well, you'd think so. You'd think so, but I've known people who didn't. Haven't you known anyone who didn't?
Well, you have to consider, because, the Mormons say, we're saved through faith after all that we can do. So I would think that if you believe that it's conditional, then you're putting a lot of the responsibility on man.
Well, wait a minute. Let me stop you right there. What did I say it's conditioned on?
On your faith, right?
Right. So would you believe that a person who does not ever believe in Christ can be saved without ever believing in Christ?
No, I don't believe that.
Why not?
Well, you have to have faith in Christ.
All right. Well, that's what I'm saying. You got to have faith. Now, are we putting too much responsibility on man when we say you need to believe in Jesus to become a Christian? Isn't that putting too much?
Well, I'm talking about the person who's already has been justified.
I know. And in fact, the person who's been justified should find it easier to have faith in Christ than an unbeliever. And yet we expect an unbeliever to have faith. Why shouldn't we expect a believer to have faith? Doesn't the word believer mean one who believes?
Well, I mean, so the confusion is there's a gray area. So we're saying that if someone has been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, who has received the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus actually intercedes for them at the right hand of God, who this Holy Spirit intercedes for them when they're weak, and who the Holy Spirit continually says that you're a child of God, a person has been adopted by a God, and born again.
We could list a lot of things like that, and they're all definitely to our advantage. Those are all things that should guarantee that we wouldn't fall away, but people do anyway. So we're going to have to say, well, those factors must not be the only factors. There must be something the person is expected to do.
Well, could you name a saint in the Bible who actually, there's Samson who, it seems like he got saved by the skin of his teeth, but he did in Hebrews, Paul, or whoever the writer of Hebrews is, mentions that he had faith in God, and God actually answered his prayers, and then there's Solomon. Yeah. But I would say that I don't think there is a saint that we can actually say that actually, forsook his faith in God or in Christ. And, why would we say that a person who believes in Christ is a chance for them to actually end up in hell?
Well, I mean, if a person dies apart from Christ, I think the Bible would indicate that they end up in hell, don't you think?
Well, yeah.
Jesus.
Yeah.
Okay, listen, I don't know if I can name very many people because I don't know the names of most of the people who lived and died in the Old Testament or the New. I do know that Paul said in 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith. And and so if you depart from the faith, isn't that not being in the faith anymore?
Well, Paul in Romans, he talks about three groups, Gentiles, he talks about saints, and he talks about the people of the law, the Jews. And Jesus, he talks about that there's the weeds, and then there's the wheat. And I would say that someone who professes doesn't necessarily mean that they have been enlightened.
You're right about that. You're right about that. There are lots of people who profess to be Christians, but they really aren't.
Yeah.
But having said that, that doesn't address all the categories. There's lots of people in the church today who say they're Christians and they're not. But that's addressing a different kind of question. The question is, can a person who really is a Christian fall away? Now, when Paul said many will depart from the faith, how can you depart from something you've never been in?
Well, you have a lot of, I would say you include those people that go to church, like in Revelation, you have a bunch of churches who are addressed by the
Holy Spirit. No, but they have not been in the faith if they haven't been believers in Christ.
Well, I would say that in the faith, I mean that Peter would say they taste the goodness of the Holy Spirit, you know, and
You were talking about Hebrews 6. Are you saying the ones who were partakers of the Holy Spirit were not Christians?
Well, you have the Israelites passing through the Red Sea, and
right.
They didn't really believe. They were just like.
Yeah, but that's not necessarily that relevant to this particular question. This is, though. Jesus said, "I'm the vine, and you're the branches." He says,
yeah.
if anyone does not remain in me, okay, these are people who are his disciples, who are in him, they're the branches. But if they don't remain in him, that means they don't stay. That person is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they're burned. Now, that sounds like people who were once attached to the vine, and that attachment is organic. It's not just pretend. And he said if they don't remain in him, then they fall away. Now, in Romans 11, mm-hmm. Paul's talking about how the Jews and the Gentiles were like branches on the olive tree, and the unbelieving Jews are natural branches that were cut off. Now, do you believe that an unbelieving Jew is saved?
An unbelieving Jew? No, I don't believe an unbelieving Jew is
right.
saved.
I don't either. And therefore, what I would say is when Paul says they've been cut off, that means they're not saved. They're not on the tree anymore. And yet he writes to the Gentiles who are believers, and he says that they are really saved. He says they're partaking of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. That is, the life of the tree is definitely in them. And yet he says in verse 22, this is Romans 11, 22, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Now he's saying there are Jews who, because they didn't abide in Christ, they've been cut off like branches. They're dead. They're gone.
Well,
and he says, now you've been grafted in, but you could be cut off too.
Well, can I ask you one question? Because, you know, well, what do you think, like, if it says the law of spirit has set me free from the law of sin and death, and it says you work for once slaves to sin,
right?
How, and your mind is no longer controlled by the sinful nature, so you're going to bear fruits of repentance, continue repentance throughout your life.
This is the fruit of believing in the gospel, isn't it?
Yeah, and
so what about the person who doesn't believe it anymore? Then those things aren't true of them anymore. If a person doesn't believe it anymore, then they aren't controlled by the Spirit of God. I'm sorry to run out of time here. I wish we could talk longer. But the point is that all the scriptures you bring up are wonderful scriptures, and they are certainly, they give us grounds to believe that there's never any reason why we should ever fall away. But we also have the Bible predicting that some will, telling us that some have, and that we need to beware of the devil because he's seeking whom he may devour. He's talking to us, Christians. So there is danger, but there's also security. The security is to those who believe. The danger is to those who stop believing. And that's really what the Bible says. So if you don't believe in Christ, you're not saved. And it doesn't matter that you used to. If you don't now, you're not a Christian, and God knows it. You may fool yourself, but you can't fool God, and on the day of judgment, it'll be clear to all. I'm sorry to have to cut this off. I think we could easily spend a whole program discussing this issue, although I'm not sure if we're making any progress in this particular conversation. I don't object to continuing it. We're just out of time for today. Maybe you can call back again. We can take it up again. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on Monday through Friday at the same time. And we're listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com.